The thing Hume seems to have in mind here is the following. In the world, there are good persons, and there are, among other types of people, bad people. There's good persons and bad persons. Why doesn't God make it such, since he knows that they're good or bad? Why doesn't he make it such that the good person lives a long, prosperous life, and the bad person lives a painful drudgery, so that the person would not live so long and cause evil in the human community? This is a sort of problem of evil that Hume seems to be underlining in his comments. For example, in paragraph 8 of part 11 of the Dialogues, he says something along those lines. A fleet, he says, whose purposes were salutary to society, might always meet with a fair wind. Good princes would enjoy sound health and long life. Persons born to power and authority, be framed with good tempers and virtuous dispositions. A bit later, he refers to three people who he thinks were evil, and that, I'm sorry, two people, Caligula and Caesar. He refers to these people thinking, well, look, if God knew they were going to be bad, knew they were going to be evil, he could have, as he says, with one wave, a little higher than the rest, have buried Caesar and his fortune in the bottom of the ocean. And through that, as he says in paragraph 8 of part 11, he might have restored liberty to a considerable part of humankind. Okay, so that's Hume's second circumstance. I believe that John Hick, in his book, Evil and the God of Love, which, if you do have that available to read, you'll want to look in the revised edition on page 324 and following. Hick, I think, answers Hume here very, very well. And the idea is that, sure, in God's omnipotence, God could will on each occasion that there was going to be evil. He could will such that the evil would be eradicated. But the problem with that, the problem with tinkering, as it were, with specific events so that it always turned for the good, is that there would be, in such a world, no moral qualities. Okay? In such a world, moral qualities would no longer have any point or value. Now, how does that work? Think about it. We're thinking about a world quite unlike our own. Whenever something's going to present a potential harm to us, God would intervene and there would be some tinkering going on in the world. Things would not be predictable. Science would therefore be impossible. Because God, you could never expect God to act in a certain way so that a certain event came about. You might be dealing with an explosion, different explosives to use somehow in the world. Well, as soon as you tinkered with something that in God's opinion was simply too potent or had potential harm and danger attached to it, God would intervene and he might make the chemicals disappear so that your scientific experiment would in fact be brought to a sudden end. But that's not the way the world is, and God apparently did not design the world to be that way. We need to talk more about that. But I think Hick, as I said, helps a lot describing why Hume's second objection falls flat on its face. In such a world, as I said, moral qualities would no longer have any point or value. In such a world, you could not benefit anyone, since there would be no possibility of lack or danger. Okay? We think about, as Christians, a person on the side of the road, for example, is in need of gasoline or their car has broken down. Well, there'd be no need in that world to help that person. God would take care of the problem, right? There would be no lack or danger in such a world. So that would lack the moral quality of, for example, being courageous. That's part of a Christian character and character in a human in general, to be courageous. But how can you develop courage in such a world? Courage, as a logical, it is logically necessary that if a person is going to develop courage, they must confront fearful situations. But if God took away every lack, danger, and fearful situation in a world because of his own tinkering within that world, then the development of courage within us would be logically impossible. Because something logically necessary for the development of courage would not be present. Namely, the existence of fearful situations. So in such a world, you just couldn't benefit anyone because there would be no possibility of lack or of danger. Unselfishness, further, would never be called upon since no one would ever be in real need or danger. Okay, in such a world in which any time evil was about ready to present itself, God would simply take that away. He would eradicate it. Therefore, unselfishness would never be called upon because no one would ever be in real danger or in need in that kind of world. As you can see, that sort of world would be quite different from our own. In general, since every activity would work out for good, then there would be no distinction between malice and benevolence in such a world, would there? There would be no need ever to praise or blame, right? And I submit that our world, with its pain and its pleasure, is superior to a world like that. Okay, I mean, you can imagine situation after situation. A person steals $1 million from a bank, but God puts $1 million back in the bank from whence it was taken. You can imagine a drunk driver in such a world steers off onto the sidewalk hitting a pedestrian, but God changes the constitution of the car and the car's bumper and its force and takes that away so that the person is not harmed in any way. You could think of the mountain climber. A person could slip while mountain climbing, and they would float gently back to the surface, right, rather than falling down and taking on this injury as we see in our world. Bullets shot by bandits, right, would turn to butter. They would no longer possess the force and the cutting ability of that of steel. The third and fourth circumstances, we can say the following about. The third circumstance, Hume complains here of the general frugality with which goods are distributed in nature. In other words, the panther is fast, but does not have much of a protective coat. An armadillo is slow, but has a protective coat. A human being has neither great speed nor a protective exoskeleton. Why didn't God give all the animals great speed, ability to get away from their enemies, natural armor, and so forth? Well, it seems to me that there are many, very many species of things. And so, apparently, their abilities to reproduce are sufficient. Okay? That's one point I would say against Hume. There are very many species of things. So, apparently, the abilities of things are sufficient to reproduce. To reproduce and exist for a time. So it seems to me that God has given the goods in nature to animals in a way that is conducive to the preservation of different species, since there are very many species in the world. We trust that God knows what he's doing with respect to creation and the way that he's made the animals, the plants, and so forth. Also, it seems to me like conflict in nature is actually something that we thrive on. At least we can see that conflict is actually something that makes life interesting in many ways. Conflict in nature, for example, between the lynx and the snow hare in Alaska and in some of the northern regions of Canada. It seems that together they actually work in that environment of snow to thrive on each other, to thrive on the risk and danger of the pursuit of one another. At any rate, I think that the first argument that we've submitted is powerful on its own to cast aside, to deflect Hume's third circumstance. There are very, very many species of animals, things in the world, so apparently their abilities to reproduce are sufficient. Seems to me, for the time being at least, that this answers Hume fairly well. Now, the fourth circumstance is the real tough one. The fourth circumstance, Hume says, that the world is inaccurately made. The world is run and made according to inaccurate workmanship in all the works and springs of nature. Now, how do we respond to Hume with this fourth complaint? We can't completely deflect his complaint here. The rest of the course will actually go to develop his complaint and to answer it, I believe. But it seems to me that we can say the following. We know that in Romans 8, 19 through 22, as well as in the Old Testament and other places in Scripture, that the fall itself, the fall of humankind, affects not only humankind, but the world in which humans live. Right? Think of Romans 8. Creation awaits also, Paul says, in eager expectation, because the creation, all things in creation, all things created, not just humans, but the world in which humans live, has been subjected to frustration by God's will. In verse 20. Verse 21 of Romans 8, Paul says that creation will one day be liberated from its bondage. In verse 22, he says the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So it seems to me that there are reasons here for seeing that the world might have been created absolutely with accurate workmanship. Indeed, we affirm that as Christians, but that some of the works and springs of nature have gone astray in some ways because of the fall that affects our world. But also, I think there is a soul-making reason here. Okay? John Hick's theodicy is called the soul-making theodicy, and although Hick, you have to take him and be careful with Hick because he's very liberal, and he's grown more and more liberal over the years in his theodicy, in his theology. However, his theodicy, I think, is very insightful because it deals with the moral and spiritual value of instrumental pain, the instrumental value of pain. Okay? And he calls his theodicy a soul-making theodicy. The idea is that God allows pain, even sometimes to an awesome degree of pain and intensity in pain, to soul-make. That is, to mature the soul of human individuals. And so, the soul-making reason we have in view here is this. God allows the earth to groan, not only as and because of the effects of the fall, but also that we might grow through trials. We might work in community to finish creating the world, as it were. That is, to bring humanity more and more in line with God's true purpose. That is, a restoration of God's image in us. And I think that a part of this is theological or spiritual. Okay, that is, God allows pain in our lives. And I believe it helps us to mature, our souls to mature, a soul-making reason for pain and misery. A part of that reason is spiritual in nature. We think of Christ. God makes us holy through our pain, and we become more and more into the image of Christ. God is holy, and he makes us holy through pain and through dealing with pain, surmounting barriers and overcoming. Think of the refrain in the book of Revelation. The Spirit urges us to overcome, to be overcomers. To overcome is the watchword of the book of Revelation. So let's wake up, church. We need to be overcomers. But part of God's allowance of soul-making pain is also moral. Okay? God is holy and he wants to make us holy. That's spiritual. But God is good. God is morally good and he wants to make us good. And so he permits pain, which incites us to work together, learning to love one another in the midst of that pain. We've said some things here to treat Hume on with respect to his fourth circumstance. The complaint, remember, the fourth circumstance, that the world is inaccurately made, that God could have and should have done better, and would have if he existed, with respect to the workings of the springs of nature. And yet, because there's inaccurate workmanship in the world, this is evidence, because there's evil in the world, this is evidence that God does not exist. That's Hume's evidential argument from evil. So we've answered him somewhat, I believe, by bringing in the components of the soul-making theodicy. In such a world, there would be no moral value if there was no pain, no obstacles to surmount and overcome. Also, the world, on the one hand, is inaccurately made because the creation, though made perfect, is now imperfect because of the fall. It has gone astray. It has been subjected to frustration, according to Romans 8. But a part of pain, misery, and seemingly inaccurate workmanship in the world is also, as I've explained, a soul-making reason. There's a soul-making reason. That is, God permits pain for the human individual to come to soul maturity, to mature the human character. I realize, of course, that there still remains the task of explaining the kinds of evils that there are in the world. Why would God allow those? The amount of evil and the intensity of evil. The distribution of evil. These are all things and particular evils. Those are the sorts of things that we need to address, and we will, I promise, as the course goes on. But we wanted to give an initial reaction and, I believe, a good Christian response to David Hume on this tape in our course so far. Okay, so those are four responses to four of Hume's, or the four circumstances of David Hume. We said that earlier in part 10 of the dialogues that Hume presented there the logical problem of evil. That's the one that goes back to Epicurus and basically says that these three statements, God is all powerful, God is all good, and yet the third statement, evil exists, that those three, in any possible world, at most, two could be true. That there's some sort of logical incompatibility between God being both all-powerful and all-good, and his allowing a world to have or to contain any evil whatsoever. But remember, Christian brothers and sisters, remember what I said earlier, namely that some goods, for example, building in a person courage, some goods have as a necessary condition the presence of evil. Okay? If God wants us to be forgiving people, well, what's a necessary condition of that? Well, we have to have a wrong or something injurious committed against us. Right? If we're going to be forgiving, we had better have something committed against us to forgive the other person of. To be courageous or to show fortitude. There has to be fearful situations or things to be surmounted and able to show courage or fortitude. So to develop these and other Christian virtues, there must be pain and misery in the world. God could create us, if he so desired, to be full-fledged from the womb, as it were, to be perfectly created. But God wants us freely to come to worship him, to freely make ourselves, with the auxiliary help of the Holy Spirit, to freely make ourselves to come to be fit vessels to love him and to enjoy him forever. Love cannot be compelled. Love is only a free thing which we give to God in response to the world he puts in and his attractiveness, his awe, the draw and attraction in our hearts that we feel to God. As Augustine said, as I've said before, we shall not rest until our hearts rest in you, O Lord, our God. God has, as the cliche has put it, made within us a God-shaped vacuum, so that without God, we cannot rest and find our true telos, our true goal in our lives. But we look again, for the moment, at the logical problem of evil. That is the problem of these three statements. God is all-powerful, God is all-good, and evil exists. Another person in contemporary philosophy, actually the article famous, first came out in 1955 by a British atheist philosopher by the name of John L. Mackie. M-A-C-K-I-E. Often he's just referred to as J.L. Mackie. Mackie presented, in Mackie's Evil and Omnipotence, which came out in 1955 in the British journal Mind, very famous article, Mackie goes on to spell out the logical problem of evil. He thinks that if God's all-powerful and all good, that there cannot be any evil in the world, that there should not be, that there could not be, there should not be, and there would not be any evil in the world if a God of that nature existed. There are two types of logically inconsistent statements. Logical inconsistency is important here, because in effect, Mackie's saying that there's no possible world in which both God and evil could coexist. Okay? No possible world. That it is impossible that if God exists in some world, that any evil throughout the whole history of that world should also exist. There's two different kinds of ways that statements can be logically inconsistent. They can be explicitly inconsistent. For example, if I say, John is over 6 feet tall, and it's not the case that John is over 6 feet tall. Those two statements, it is impossible that they're both true at the same time and in the same fashion. Right? Either John is not over 6 feet tall, or he is over 6 feet tall. It is impossible. There's no possible world in which John is both. Okay, but those are explicitly inconsistent because the only difference between the two statements is the word not, or it is not the case. Anytime, as a matter of logic, that you want to negate a statement and make it to be inconsistent with what it was, for example, if I say, I am 40 years old, if I want to negate that statement, or come up with a statement that's inconsistent with that statement, I just say, it is not the case that I am 40 years old. Okay? Now I've denied that statement, the original statement of being 40 years old. In the same way, it's as if Mackie is saying, God is omnipotent and all good, is consistent with the statement. Okay, get this? He thinks it is consistent that the two statements, which I'm combining into one, God is all good and all powerful, that is consistent with there is no evil in the world. But when you take the denial of that last statement, there is no evil in the world. In other words, it's not the case that there is no evil in the world, which is the same thing as saying there is evil in the world, that you come up with something that's logically inconsistent, explicitly inconsistent, or so he would have us to believe. When you do write out those statements, which he thinks are now inconsistent, namely God is all-powerful and all-good, and evil exists, Mackey thinks those are logically inconsistent. But if you look at them, there's no two statements which simply deny one another. They're not explicitly inconsistent. Therefore, they must be, if they are inconsistent, which we as Christians do not believe, if they are inconsistent, they're only implicitly so. So if the statements that God is all powerful, God is all good, and evil exists, if those are inconsistent, and I believe on the next tape we'll show that in fact they are consistent. However, Mackey thinks they're inconsistent. If they are inconsistent, certainly Mackey hasn't shown that they're explicitly inconsistent. That is, he hasn't generated a statement that is the mere denial of another statement. Or he hasn't generated an argument which shows that those statements, God is all powerful, God is all good, and evil exists, he hasn't generated an argument to show that those statements are explicitly inconsistent. If you want to show that two statements are implicitly inconsistent, okay, then you have to do this. You have to have a necessarily true statement such that from the conjunction of it and the two statements that you want to show are implicitly inconsistent, we can logically deduce two statements that are explicitly inconsistent. Since this matter will take up a bit more of our time here, so this is the end of 4. We'll pick up our conversation on 5.